We're going to start off looking at a few sections of Scripture, just sort of as a background. You could turn to, don't want to scare you here, we're just going to look at a certain writing style that God uses a few different places. So if you turn to Revelation 7 first, we're just going to read a few verses there, just to look at a writing style that God uses. Then we're going to go to a couple other places where He uses the same writing style, and then we're going to end up in, we're going to headquarter after that out of Psalm 119 and, you know, see what we can find out after that. How's that? So Revelation 7, how about we start in verse 4? It says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of some of the tribes of the children."
No.
Oh, okay. Of most of the tribes.
No.
Oh. Of all the tribes. Okay, sorry about that. All the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Seems like 12,000 is the number here, huh? Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Verse 8. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And then it goes on. That's the end of the ones that were sealed. So it said in verse 4 that these were all the tribes of the children of Israel, right? If you compare these tribes that are listed here with the Old Covenant tribes of the children of Israel, do they match? Anybody know? Is there a tribe missing? What tribe would that be? The tribe of Dan. And if you'd like to learn more about that, there's a book entitled Our Times. And in chapter 2 of this book, there's a study called The Omission of the Tribe of Dan in Revelation 7. And guess what that chapter's about? It's about the omission of the tribe of Dan in Revelation 7. So if you want to learn more about that, you can read chapter 2 of that book. Now if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 21. You know, you needed to have a little bit of background in Revelation 7. You needed to know that in the Old Covenant, what those 12 tribes were in order to recognize that one of them was missing from Revelation 7. And it's the same thing here in Acts. If you want to turn to chapter 21, if you're familiar with the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll be familiar that every time the leadership body in the first century church in and emanating from Jerusalem is spoken of, it's always the apostles. And that holds true. There are many different scriptures where you'll see that the apostles did this and the apostles did that. Situations came up. The apostles were the ones giving direction. All the way until you get to Acts chapter 15. Then it becomes the apostles and brethren, which is a very notable shift. And then this situation in Acts chapter 21, some people are going to the leadership body in Jerusalem to discuss with them a particular problem that was a significant problem in the church at that time. And these people were going to the leadership body in Jerusalem. Now, remembering that it was always the apostles, in the from chapter 1 all the way until chapter 15, it was always and only the apostles. If you read in Acts chapter 21 here, they're going to the leadership body. Verse 18 says, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto the apostles and went in with us unto James and the apostles went in with us unto James and all the elders and apostles were present." Where are the apostles? It's another place like Revelation 7, where information that you would absolutely expect to be in this verse is not in this verse. And it really draws your attention. So let's look at one more in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, by the way, if you'd like to learn more about that, there's a book entitled In the Footsteps of Patriarchs, Prophets, Believers, and Kings. This is volume 2 in chapter 11. It's entitled A History of the Mystery in the First Century Church. And at the very end of that chapter are what are called end notes. And I think it's end note 3. It's entitled Apostles, Brethren, and Elders. But if you read the whole chapter It's a sizable chapter, but if you read the whole chapter, then it becomes very meaningful why, you know, the omission of those two words, the apostles, becomes very meaningful, you know, to see that. So I'd recommend that. Chapter 11 in this book, it's quite an interesting thing. So, but again, that's another place where God omits information where you would expect to see it, and he does that to draw the reader's attention. Where did I say we're going? Ezekiel?
First Samuel,
chapter 11. Chapter 11. If you look at, let's just go to verse 14. It says, "Then said Samuel to the people, 'Why don't you guys go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there?'"
Oh, no.
Oh, no, he doesn't say that, does he? What did he say? Did he say, "You guys go"?
No.
He said, "Come, let us go." Does that indicate that Samuel is or is not going to be present?
Is.
Is. You know, "Let's do this," it means that's including you, the one talking. So he says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, before we read further, you got, just to make it, you know, one way of saying it, three categories of people. In verse 14, you got Samuel. Then also in verse 14, you got the people. Then in verse 15, it says, "And there they made Saul king." So you got Samuel, the prophet, Saul, the king, and the people. Okay, just to make it real simple. So we'll start at the top of verse 15 again. "And all the people went to Gilgal," which means, you know, Samuel was there also because he said, "Come, let us." "And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Samuel and Saul and..." "There Saul and Samuel?"
"No."
"There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly with Samuel."
"No."
He's just not there, is he? Where is Samuel? You know he's physically present. And even if you read the very next verse, "And Samuel said unto all Israel," in the very next verse, he was there. Why, when it's talking about everybody who rejoiced greatly, why does it say there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, and Samuel's name is not there? You could say, well, Samuel was a man of Israel too. Well, so was Saul. You know, it's a very noticeable absence. You know he was present physically. Why is his name absent from the end of verse 15? And it's, again, one of those places. It's a writing style that God uses where he'll give information, and then there are times when he will, and it's not an accident. You know, the words of the Lord are perfect. They're pure words. It's not an accident. He didn't forget to put these words in. It's a deliberate omission of information in a location where you would absolutely expect to find that information. And it draws your attention, and that's what he wants to do. It could be kind of like, you know, if you walk in the kitchen, and there's all the countertops, there's the cabinets, there's the drawers, there's the kitchen sink, there's the microwave, there's the oven, there's the dishwasher, and right there's a big hole, right, where all the cabinets are built around, a big hole, but there's no refrigerator. That would probably get your attention, wouldn't it? I know, to get Wesley's attention. You know, there's a big hole there. Where's the refrigerator? Well, that's the same thing God is doing when he writes this stuff this way. And that's why he does that. He wants to draw your attention. And then when you give your attention to find out why, there's further learning that he has available that he wants you to learn. Now, holding this in mind, if you turn to Psalm 119, please. When you get there, one of the, I guess you could call it identifying characteristics of this psalm, you know, you got squiggly little lines before every eight verses, bless you. You know, like right on top of verse 1, it's got some squiggly little lines, and then it says Aleph beside there. And right on top of verse 2, it's got some more squiggly little lines, and it says Beth. And it goes all the way through. Well, those squiggly little lines are Hebrew letters. This psalm, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet is used to begin these sections of Scripture. If it was English, it'd be like the first eight verses all start with the letter A. And then the second eight verses all start with the letter B. And then the third eight verses, they all start with the letter C. Then eight verses of D. So on and so on. It's called an acrostic psalm. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Why did God direct this psalm to be written in that way? And one of the things I was thinking about was just to look at it. Not to read it, but just to look at it. Like if you just opened it up and you just looked at it, it would be very beautiful just to look at. Eight A's, eight B's, eight C's, eight D's, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just to look at it visibly without even reading, it would be beautiful. And I wonder if possibly the reason God instructed this psalm to be written as an acrostic in it being beautiful just to look at, maybe to convey the beauty of the content of the psalm itself. I don't know. You know, it could be one of his reasons. Don't know. But it must be very beautiful just to look at even. Well, that's one of, excuse me, the defining characteristics of this psalm. It's an acrostic. Can anybody tell me what another of the defining characteristics of this particular Psalm 119 might be? Donna?
Everyone mentions the word.
Every verse mentions God's word in it. Now, is it always in English the word word?
No.
No. It could be ordinances, statutes, judgments,
testimonies.
Ways, testimonies, commandments, law, words. Maybe there's a couple others. I don't know. But there are 10 Hebrew words if you study. I'll mention that to you. This is a companion Bible. I notice you got one there. There's an appendix, Appendix 73, and this mentions that there are 10 Hebrew words, and C.D. Ginsburg, who was a very noted Hebrew scholar back in the day, he points out that every single verse, whatever it's translated into as English, he points out that these 10 Hebrew words show up in every single verse of this psalm, except one. And that's the verse I'd like to look at with you. If you turn to verse 122, please. Now again, bearing in mind that stuff we looked at in Revelation 7, where Dan was missing, Acts 21:18, where are the apostles? 1 Samuel 11:15, where's Samuel? There's a reason God can leave information out where an individual would absolutely expect that information to be. If you have a psalm with 175 verses that all speak of God's word and only one does not, would that get your attention? It might get you scratching your head a little bit. And it wasn't an accident, so what would be the reason? Well, that's what we want to take a look at just real quickly. Let's read the verse first. It says, who'd like to read that verse? Okay, Colin.
Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me.
Right. Now, the closest word probably for us in English would be that word surety. But it's not any one of those 10 Hebrew words. It's the only verse in Hebrew where one of those 10 words is not used. I looked again this morning. You can look at that appendix there. I think the other Hebrew word that's used the least amount of times in Psalm 119 is used, I think it's 13 times. Some of them are used over 20 times. But this one has ziguse times, no times. So then, if you want to know, well, why did he not do that? Well, that's what he wants you to ask. So you could keep your finger here or, whatever you want to put here. We're going to be bouncing off of this verse periodically for the rest of the morning, okay? But if you keep a marker here, turn back to Genesis 43. That's the first place, excuse me, in the Bible where God uses this Hebrew word that's translated surety in Psalm 119, verse 122. And we're going to start in verse 1 here, just to sort of get, the idea of what it's talking about. Genesis 43, 1 says, still hear pages? Wait a moment. Okay. Genesis 43, verse 1, it says, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Sounds like Wesley. That's a lot of food, right?
Yeah, it would be a little.
and you're familiar with this record. You know, when there was a famine throughout the whole earth, and Joseph had been sold into Egypt, and he, by this point, was number two in command because Pharaoh recognized this guy has the Spirit of God, and he's operating. Let's put this guy in charge of the show. And so all these things had happened in the background. So now the world's coming to Egypt to buy food. You remember the record. So that's what it's talking about here. So verse 2, he said, you guys go back to Egypt and buy us a little bit more food. Verse 3, and Judah spake unto him, Israel, his father, spake unto him, saying, the man, talking about Joseph, whom they did not yet know was Joseph, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If you will send our brother with us, talking to his dad, we'll go down and buy you food. Verse 5, but if you will not send him, we're not going to go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt you so ill with me, as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of those these words. How could we know he was going to say, bring your brother down? Which is a good question. You know, what time is it? Oh, it's 6 o'clock. Well, give me your watch. How did I know he was going to tell me to give me his watch? You know, good question. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Israel his father, now watch this close. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me. The lad referring to Benjamin, the one that Israel did not want to let go of. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Verse 9, I will be, next word, surety for him. Let's read that. Let's read this verse kind of slow. Look at the pronouns. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not unto you and set him in front of you, then let me bear the blame forever. Almost in that verse, the word surety gets defined. Here's somebody, he's basically, we might use the word, you know, stepping up to the plate. He's basically, he's taking responsibility for this situation. Israel's concern was, if Benjamin goes down to Egypt, what if they hold on to Benjamin just like they held on to Simeon? And Israel so loved Benjamin, he said some other place, you're going to bring my gray hairs down to the grave, you know, in sorrow or something like that if Benjamin doesn't come back to me. I'm going to just die of a broken heart if they hold on to Benjamin like they've held on to Simeon. And Judah steps up because they all needed food. Judah steps up. He says, I'll be surety for the lad. If I don't bring him back, you know, let me bear the blame for it. He's taking responsibility for this situation to turn out well, not just for Benjamin, but really for Israel, his dad. You're not going to die of a broken heart. I'll see to it. Okay? Basically, that's it. Now, you could just remember that, okay? Let's go back to Psalm 119. I got my sugar packet in here, or most of it. It says Ugar.
Booger.
The other side says Suga. So, okay, sweet word. We read in verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And that word proud in this context, it would be better translated arrogant. And the way you know that, it says, let not the proud oppress me. That's not really maybe necessarily the way that you know that, but there's another verse. There's Psalm 31:23. It says, God plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Well, now, who would that be? That would be a great verse to tie in with James 1:22. Be ye doers of what? The word. That'd be a great tie-in. He plentifully, a proud doer, we would say, you've heard the phrase we use it. Somebody takes pride in their work. It doesn't necessarily mean they take arrogance in their work. They could, I guess, among people do. But you could use that term. It doesn't mean necessarily that individual takes arrogance in their work. Usually what it means is they're very concerned about doing the best possible job they can of that particular work. They're attentive, they're diligent, attentive, diligent, they put forth the effort, they're not lazy, they're very focused on doing the best possible job that they can. And so people will use the phrase, that person takes pride in their work. That would be what Psalm 31:23 would be talking about. Jesus Christ would absolutely have fit into that category and still does today. God plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. He always did the will of his Father, right? He was a proud doer in a sense. He was very attentive, very diligent, put forth the effort that was required at all times to do what his Father wanted him to do. That's what Psalm 31:23 would be talking about. That's not what this Psalm 119:122 is talking about, because the word proud in this verse is associated with oppression. It says Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, right? Mm-hmm. So this proud here is very different from the Psalm 31:23 proud. Now, it says, let not the proud or arrogant oppress me. With that in mind, won't you turn to Isaiah chapter 14? We'll read just a couple verses here. And we're trying to find out why would God leave any of those Hebrew words out of verse 122. You know, so we looked at surety just as a glimpse. That's the first place where God used that Hebrew word. Now we're looking at let not the arrogant oppress me. Well, what might that be talking about? If we're here in Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse 12. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For you have said in your hearts, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. One of the translations reads, I will exalt my throne above the star, God. Middle of 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Reminds me of a cartoon our kids used to watch, Pinky and the Brain. I'm going to rule the world! That was always one of the punchlines of the bad guy. You know, does this sound like a humble statement that this spirit being is making at this time? Or might this possibly fit into the category of arrogance? Might be a little bit arrogant, huh? And that verse in Psalm said, what did it say? Let not the arrogant oppress me, right? Mm-hmm. Now, holding these things in mind, go to Genesis chapter 3. We're still just trying to find out why did he leave that word out of that verse in Psalm 119. Genesis chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 3, starting verse 14, says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now that the serpent is the same spirit being that was referred to as Lucifer back in Isaiah 14:12. Not positive about this. Might be something to look at. I think, not sure, but I think that after Lucifer gets booted from heaven, he's never referred to as Lucifer after that time. The reason he's called Lucifer back in Isaiah 14, I think, is because it was talking about, you know, here he was up there, and then if we would have read verse 15, he got kicked out. So I think that, you know, it's something that he's never referred to as the serpent, the old dragon, you know, the devil, Satan, knucklehead, whatever other stuff, you know, it says, but not, you know, that's an exalted title, and that exalted title never applies to that spirit being after he had done what he did. Something to check into, not positive, but he's not called Lucifer here in Genesis 3:14, is he? It's the same being, but God said unto the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, or above more than every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go. Does a spirit being have a belly? You know, it's a figure. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Does the woman have a seed? The seed comes from the male side. Now, even though God was speaking these words to a spirit being, God gave this information to somebody who wrote it down so that human beings also could have access to this conversation or this statement that he made to that spirit being. And for human beings to have access to this declaration gives human beings hope, especially when we read the last part of this verse, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Would you rather have your head bruised or your heel bruised? You know, if somebody's going to hit you with a stick, would you rather get hit in your head? Rather get hit in the foot? So, yeah, you'd rather get hit in the foot. You'd rather get a bruise on your foot than in your head, right? So even though he said this to a spirit being, human beings have access to this information, and it gives them hope. Now, here's something to think about with that word surety back in Psalm 119, verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. Judah said to Israel, I'll be surety. I'll take responsibility for this situation to make sure it turns out right. Now, when Judah said that, you could say he did not have any chips in the game, but really he did. If Judah does not go down into Egypt to get more food, is Judah going to be able to continue to live without food? No. But he also said, us and our wives and our little ones. And he didn't just say me and my wife and my little ones. He said us and our wives and our little ones. He was concerned about everybody. That's why he stepped forward and he said, I'll make sure this thing turns out right. When God said this, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, so on and so forth, and between your seed and her seed. God said, I'm going to do this. And Psalm 119, 122 said, be thou surety for thy servant for good. God stepped in this situation. God said, I'm going to make sure this thing turns out right. I'm going to put in me, and it's going to bruise your head. God stepped in. And possibly that might be something that God might have been trying to draw the reader's attention to in verse 122 by leaving any of those words out of that one verse that it draws attention. Why? What's supposed to fill in the gap where that word would have been? Look at... Where are we going to... Oh, you know what? You could flip to Hebrews chapter 7. But you know something else, a parallel. You would ask, we know why Judah stepped in. We know why Judah said, I will be surety for the lad. He said, so that, you know, we can eat, not just me, we can eat, our wives, our little ones. He was concerned about everybody. Why did God step in and say, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and it's going to bruise your head? He tells us in John, for God so loved the world. Judah was concerned about everybody else. He loved them. God loved the world. Did he have to do that? In a sense, you could say, you know, nobody held a 45 to God's head and said, you better. You know, so from that sense, he didn't have to. But he so loved the world. He said, I'm going to step in and I'm going to see to it this thing turns out right. And he said, you know, talked about the seed of the woman. And in Hebrews chapter 7, if we could get there, and you might be there, I'm not. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a what?
Surety.
A surety of a better testament or a better covenant. You know, God sometimes is called the Savior. Sometimes Jesus is called the Savior. Easiest way to understand it, they were both on the same page. God said, here's what I would like for you to do. Jesus said, you've got it. You know, and he always did it, even when he got to the point where he said, you know, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He always did what God wanted to do. The psalmist prayed, be thou surety for thy servant for good. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus will be made, was made, a surety of a better covenant. You know, it's been taken care of. It is a done deal. It, you know, and the same thing is like with Judah, how he stepped in, and if you read the rest of the record, he did make good on what he had said he would do. Last verse we'll look at is in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. You know, because Psalm 119, 122 said, "Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the arrogant oppress me." Here in Romans 16, you know, and we read in Genesis 3, 15 that the seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. And I think we might have mentioned back then that bruise might not have been, you know, it's a little bit more than somebody giving you a tap on the noggin. Well, this verse, Romans 16, verse 20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." There's a literal translation according to usage that was done this verse a long time ago. It reads something like, "And the God of peace shall utterly crush in pieces Satan deeply under your feet quickly." You know, utterly crush in pieces is a little bit different meaning than bruise, you know. And if you read, like at the end of the book, you find out that the only remnants that we will have, the only reminders that we will have of this individual spoken of, he's the smoke way, way out there in the distance. His smoke will rise up forever and ever. And that's a figure too, because how's a spirit being going to burn up, you know, physical fire? But it's a figure. There's going to be very little traces of remembrance, but there will be some. You look way off in the distance. "Oh, yeah, I see. Oh, that's that guy, right? It used to be, yeah, that's him." You know, that it's just a done deal. And that would sort of fit into the last part of verse 122. "Let not the arrogant oppress me." If you think by the time it gets to Romans 16, 20, you think he's going to be doing any more oppressing of God's people? Not very likely. And that's a figure of speech meaning absolutely no. You know, so Psalm 119, verse 122, the only verse in that psalm that's mentioned, you know, in that appendix, you know, with C.D. Ginsburg with his Hebrew stuff, where that none of those 10 words appear. Like if you walk in the kitchen, where's the refrigerator? Really draws your attention. Whenever God does that in his word, he has a real good reason for drawing your attention to something. And for him to have left that omission in this Psalm 119, where every other single verse has a mention of his word, you think it might draw attention if he made good on that promise in Genesis 3:15. What are the, hate to use the word, possibilities? Is there any reason to doubt that he would not make good on anything, any other word that he has spoken? And if you think about this too, he had to deal with freedom of will to make good on the surety thing, with creating the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to ask the trees, "Is it okay if I make you a fruit-bearing tree?" You know, he didn't have to ask the seal, "Is it okay if I put flippers on you?" You know, he didn't have to ask. He simply made or created those things. When it came to the Messiah, to the one who was going to redeem mankind, did God say, "Okay, I'm going to make you do this, I'm going to make you do that"? He had to deal with freedom of will. So in some senses, you could wonder, I mean, it was quite a situation. It was quite a, you know, it did not have to turn out the way that it turned out. God creating the heavens and the earth, and God redeeming mankind. In some ways, maybe on an equal realm, you might wonder, since he didn't have to ask freedom of will with creating the heavens and the earth, if it might have been, it was challenges in other categories, because God had to deal with freedom of will to bring this to pass. Really draws attention, the reader's attention, to God's, his ability, his, when he says something, it's a done deal, it's guaranteed, and how we can rely on God, how we can trust God, how we can trust his word. If he says something, if he did this, if he redeemed us, if he could pull that one off, why would we ever have a reason to be concerned that maybe he might not be able to do something else that he says he would do? Like in manifestations, how he says he'll take care of us. Why would there be any reason to be concerned that maybe he might not be capable of doing that or really eager to do that? So maybe some of those are some of the reasons why God left all of those Hebrew words out of just that one verse in Psalm 119. So, God bless you.